Okay, we are in chapter 32. Chapter 32, you can turn to page 867 of the Trinity to chapter 32 as well there. We are at the very end of this section, chapter 32, section 3, and if you have any questions up to this point, you're welcome to address it, but if not, we'll move ahead to section 3. It says, "The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body." This is somewhat of a restatement, but with a little bit further addition to what we saw in section 2, which points specifically to the last day when Christ will make that judgment, along with the resurrection that will take place. Here, it specifies with regard to both the unbeliever as well as the believer, and by that particular resurrection that will take place of both the believer and the unbeliever, what will follow afterwards. It says, "The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor." Here, the specific issue relates to those who are dead. There will also be a transformation, as we saw in section 2, that deals with those who are yet alive, and they too will undergo a transformation or some form of change. Here, the issue relates specifically to those who are already dead. And so those that are addressed in the first part, bodies of the unjust, that of course deals with unbelievers. Those are those who died, as we saw last week, in terms of not believing Christ. And their souls, as you recall, also were sent to hell that they might experience even torment up until the time of their resurrection of their bodies that are given. And so in a sense, they are experiencing hell now in their soul, but then after Christ returns, they will also receive a resurrection where they too will exist for all eternity in hell with a body. And that's why many of the passages that we read, for example, in the Gospels that Jesus speaks about hell, he gives a very realistic sense of what hell is going to be like, where they will, in fact, experience fire and burning. And of course, that would seem somewhat unrealistic or even out of place for someone to experience fire without some physical manifestation. And so here we see that the Bible teaches that there will be, in fact, a resurrection of both the believer as well as the unbeliever. Let's turn, for example, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And this is probably one of the more confusing sections, because I would say most people who haven't studied this kind of doctrine or these scriptures real closely get the assumption that there's no resurrection for the unbeliever. Now, that word resurrection, of course, is somewhat a misnomer, because typically when we think of resurrection, we associate with Christ, who of course was the first fruit, and he was of course raised from the grave, and he received a glorious body. And so when we use the word resurrection, for example, here, with regard to the unjust, it seems almost inconsistent to associate what we deem to be positive and of great benefit in terms of the resurrection that's typically associated with believers, and to align that with unbelievers. So that's a confusing idea when we attach resurrection to unbelievers who are already dead and who are even at that moment experiencing the torments of hell. But John chapter 5 is a very clear passage that Jesus himself spoke regarding this issue. I'll begin the context of verse 25, John 5:25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So here Jesus speaks very directly, plainly, without any question about what will happen when he returns. Of course, he doesn't give that particular detail here, but he speaks of an hour that is coming when all who are in the tomb will hear his voice. Now, of course, that didn't happen in Jesus' ministry during his lifetime. And so, of course, he is speaking there to his return. And so at his second coming, Jesus will speak with authority. And when that time comes, as he describes, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those, of course, are a way of referring to believers, those who have died in Christ, and then as well, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there, Jesus associates resurrection of life and resurrection of judgment, so that both those who are already at the time experiencing hell in torment are also raised to receive their bodies, so that they will eventually be cast forever with the resurrected bodies into hell, while those who are is described as being raised unto life, they will experience eternal glory. So this is what we see from Jesus' own lips concerning the resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Turn now to 1 Corinthians 15:43. This is the chapter where Paul goes into great detail about the resurrection. He speaks initially of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, and then he speaks in particular about the bodies. Beginning there at verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15, "So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a living, life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Now, of course, here, the particular context that Paul is referring to is dealing with, of course, the resurrection of the just, as Jesus would describe it back in John chapter 5. But what the analogy that is applied, or the principle that's applied here, is, of course, the idea that our bodies that are natural, that's what he refers to as weakness or dishonor, will be raised, as he says, in glory or in power. And so that is a way of describing who we will be when we receive our resurrection body. In other words, we will have a body very much like that of Christ and his resurrected body. Now, Paul doesn't go into great detail in 1 Corinthians 15 per se with regard to what would be reflective of the unbeliever, but they too will share in that resurrection where their bodies were sown in dishonor. That means they experienced physical death. To say that they are raised in glory would not be probably the most accurate portrayal, but they are in a sense raised so that they too will experience an eternal existence in some bodily form. And they're not just some spirit just kind of wandering amorphously or without any sense for all of eternity. They too will be a person in both body and soul, and they will experience eternal judgment in body and soul. I would say the main teaching here that would be in disagreement, per se, with some of the modern teaching or other heresies that have existed throughout Christian history would be the idea that somehow when people die, both their bodies as well as their soul are basically just disintegrated. They don't exist any longer. They have no consciousness. They have no more existence altogether. But of course, Scripture teaches not only are they eternal souls, meaning they have a personality, and their will and their being, as it were, is eternal. But even so, from the time of Christ's return, they will also receive a body. What that will be like exactly, we don't know, because we know that there's some semblance that we can tell from Jesus' resurrected body that they'll probably be recognizable to some degree, but not identical. Then, of course, you raise all these questions, you know, at what age will their bodies be? I mean, will they be at the age of 12 or 18 or 36? We don't know. And yet, it will be a unique, distinguishable, and a personal body that they will have, and that they will have to, in fact, endure in hell, being tormented for all of eternity. So that's the emphasis in section 3. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, meaning they'll be cast off into everlasting hell. The bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and there what we see is where the resurrection body, and be made conformable to his own glorious body, where we will share in the likeness of Christ. Now, of course, our likeness will not be divine, as some of the cults will teach. We won't become like little gods necessarily, but in all the ways in which Jesus' resurrected body had unique qualities or characteristics that we can sort of discern from the Gospels, I think we will also share in some of those similar qualities, meaning that he was indeed a bodily form, and yet there was an aspect to it that was unique from a completely physical or temporal condition. And I'm sure that will match up, or it'll correspond to the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, there is this parallel, if you will, with the new heavens and the new earth, where we read, for example, in 2 Peter, about all that exists here on earth will, in a sense, be burned by fire. And through that process of purification, really, the new heavens and the new earth will be reborn. And what that new state will be like, you can kind of read through Revelations, but yet, you know, reading Revelations is always a little bit tricky, and get some experience of what that new heavens and the new earth may be. I mean, that's the language that's used. It says, in fact, in Revelations 20, that the new heavens and new earth will come down from heaven. Well, that seems sort of, you know, at least spatially seems weird. How does the new heavens and new earth come down from heaven? And so there again, you're caught with certain language that's used even in Revelation that may not fit spatially or even the way we would understand time and space in our reality to the way it's going to be when Christ returns and the end of all, as we know it, comes to pass and the new reality of existence is established. So I think there's always a danger to read too finely or to try to get too much detail into the time that is spoken of when Christ returns and all is made new. What we can derive from what is generally taught is that we will no longer experience pain. We will no longer have to wrestle with sin. We will not know of any sadness. There will no longer be the possibility or the ability of sinning anymore. And those things are clearly spoken, but then what kind of state and what kind of existence, what kind of function we'll have in the eternal state is fairly general at best from Scripture. Probably one of the more difficult questions or common question you have oftentimes is, what are we going to do? What do you do for eternity? When we only experience life here on earth, you know, 80, 90, some odd number of years, and we experience, of course, a decline in our physical abilities. You know, we're always changing here on earth in this temporal existence. The idea that we'll be perfect, and that word is obviously loaded. What does that mean exactly? On the one hand, perfect, as I said earlier, can be in the category of moral ability, meaning being without sin or no longer sinning. That's obviously going to be the case there. But then if you also think about what does it mean to have a perfect body, a body that not only is free from moral corruption, but also from the standpoint of capacity. Just think about how much more we can accomplish if we didn't have to sleep for 8-9 hours or so. To push it even further, what if you just didn't get tired? I mean, your body didn't need to rest all the time. Eating even. All those questions begin to, I think, open up just even a small window of what eternity is going to be like. How much more we can accomplish and do. Now, you may ask, well, what would we do? I mean, what's there to do in glory? Because sometimes we get this picture that all we're going to do is just sort of with the angels gathered in this great throng of millions, I mean, countless number of people, and worship the Lamb, which is, again, a picture or a description that's given in Revelation. Now, is that the only thing we're going to do for millions and billions of unending days and years? You know, I think if you take the parallel of God's work of creation, at least from Genesis, you're told in the narrative that God had finished creation, and yet he had given Adam a very clear directive. He told him to be fruitful, multiply, and to subdue the earth. Well, that subduing of the earth hasn't been completed yet. It's not close to what I'm sure we could one day come to a place of experiencing. And I would say it's not until the new heavens and the new earth we'll experience that kind of subduing of the earth. where we have absolute dominion and are able to derive from God's created order, or in that case, it would be the new created order, all the many manifold benefits and the wisdom of God that are on display in His created order. And so the parallel that I see oftentimes is that heaven won't be a place of just idleness. We're not going to just sit around and do nothing, even if it is just worshiping God. I think that will obviously be a part, a major part of our existence in heaven, in God's presence. But I think there's also work that is to be done in relationship to our spiritual giftings. If you read the Gospels in particular, especially Jesus' teaching, He makes a great deal of emphasis in terms of what we do now will have some parallel or some reflection in heaven. When He talks about store up treasures in heaven, why? Why would you want to store up treasures in heaven? What's the point of that metaphor or even that description of doing what you do now so that it has some reflection or some relationship to what is eternal? And I think that's an important way of recognizing our eternal state, at least for believers. And that is that we will have some level of comparable relationship of whether responsibilities, rewards, if you want to think of it, the giftings that we're going to have, they're going to be reflected as to how well we stewarded what we have here on earth. And that is, I think, a very clear teaching that comes across in Jesus' parables and His direct teaching. But even so, I think the most obvious or the most clear teaching that we get, for example, is even in Paul's writing as it regards the end time or the time that comes afterwards. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll begin at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So there are a couple of key terms here, I think, that relates to what we're talking about. And the first one there is that of verse 13. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. That, of course, I think is an allusion to the day of judgment. The day, as it's noted there, but if you also look at other passages that speaks of fire, as I was saying, like, for example, in 2 Peter, you see that fire is spoken of in terms of Christ's second coming, where He will judge all the earth, and everything that is temporal, earthly, will be destroyed. And He parallels that with the days of Noah, when He destroyed everything on the earth with water. And, of course, God promised not to do that again, but He didn't say He wouldn't destroy it with fire. And so He will do so with fire, as we read in 2 Peter. And so Paul describes the day of judgment when Christ returns as a day of purification. And depending on what kind of work one does here upon the earth, which God will ultimately judge, meaning, you know, externally is not what's going to demonstrate, of course, the quality or the essence of our work, but the internal motives and our intentions that we've done. And so verse 14 says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. That foundation, of course, is Christ. So if our work is based on Christ, by faith, for His glory, by His grace, then it will survive. That fire of testing will not cause it to be turned into nothing, where, of course, wood, hay, and straw is the picture of earthly labor that was not built upon Christ. So that's going to be destroyed. But if our labors in the Lord are as described as gold, silver, and precious stone, those things will survive that fire and judgment. And it's described there as a reward. We will receive a reward for those kinds of work. if any man's work or if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. It won't be there. So that laying up in heaven, it won't be in heaven. It won't be evident after the, or it'll be evident after that judgment that what was being laid up, or at least what it looked like externally as work that was being laid up for heaven, God's going to reveal it as not. It will not stand the test of God's judgment. And yet those who have done it in the name and by the power of Christ and for His glory, they will receive that eternal reward. And so this obviously speaks of even believers, because verse 15 says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So it's not a judgment here of eternal condemnation or eternal damnation, but it's a judgment of what we've done here on the earth. Though he be saved, and of course, along with that, he'll receive his resurrected body as well, and he'll have eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. But the rewards, as many teachers have tried to establish with what Jesus says in the gospel, is somewhat related to those things that we have stored up, that we see as being eternal investments. And those returns that we'll get on those eternal investments will speak to some of the work positions that we'll have in glory. You can even pick up, for example, with the disciples. You know, they're very concerned whether they're Old Testament theology was actually accurate or not, but Jesus kind of follows along, of course, when they talk about, you know, what seat will I have? You know, can I sit on your right hand? Can we sit at your right hand? So there's this idea of authority and positions they're going to have in eternity. And Jesus doesn't reject that altogether. He just says, you don't know what you're asking for. You don't know what it takes to have that kind of position. And with your attitude, you're definitely not going to have it. I mean, it's not given to those who seek after it, but it's given to those who are the least. Then he uses the parable of the great banquet feast, of the guest who comes and sits next to the host, and then he gets put back. And the person who's the humble one and who doesn't seek the honored seat, he's the one who's brought forward and given the seat of honor next to the host. And so Jesus, you know, talks all along in this parable about the coming kingdom and what it's going to look like. And of course, they're spoken in parables, so we always have to be careful not to stretch the parable or to make it too exact. But again, the principle that is at work is that what we do here in life for X number of years is not altogether lost. God is very economical, as I say oftentimes. He's not going to waste our life here. Even though they're so insignificant in terms of number of years through all of eternity, He's going to have some way of measuring, and this word is even somewhat dangerous to say, but Paul says it here in 1 Corinthians 3, he will reward a life that displays gold, silver, and precious stones. And that's obviously, again, imagery that Paul is using, but the whole point is those things are not burned. They're not destroyed. They will last the fire and testing and judgment that will come at the end. And so to a great degree, how we live our lives here on earth for the X number of years that we have is in a sense a training ground, and it is preparation for how the rest of our eternity is going to be. And just as it is true, every man dies once and faces judgment, I don't think that same principle, I think, applies. It's not like you can get to heaven and say, okay, I now want to try harder. Now I want to earn a better place now that I'm in heaven. I think it's really a test of our faith, which works at us every day as Christians, is do we really believe that there is an eternal state? Do we live as though that these temporal years in life are a small portion to the eternal promises that God's given us? And God is always dealing with us in that manner. I mean, that is the heart of the Christian faith. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Apart from the resurrection, we of all people are to be pitied. We're fools. I mean, why will we live our lives here on the earth, oftentimes, as Paul experienced it for sure, being persecuted, living as though he had no home so oftentimes, forsaking so many of the pleasures of this life? Why would you live that way, really, if you didn't ultimately believe that there was something greater that was to come? Of course, people have this hope and they have this fallback when people die. Whenever someone dies that they love and someone that they care for, inevitably they will say, well, they're in a better place. That's true. If they're in Christ, heaven is always going to be better than life here on earth, even if you're described here as just barely getting through. and everything else you've done on earth is smoke and ashes. For even for that person, heaven will be better because he'll be glorified. He'll no longer have to battle sin. His corruption is done away with. So in every eternal sense, he is in a better place. But for the people who sit around saying that, I think we're really pushing the envelope, even with our own mind. Do we believe that? And at that moment, we want to believe that they are in a better place, even though we experience loss and our relationship with them has been temporarily severed. We are at the heart of our faith in asking ourselves that same question. Are they truly in a better place? Or do I see that my life here is actually better? That I have everything that I can still enjoy, temporally speaking, food and pleasures of this life. Is that really better for me as I value it than what our loved one is now experiencing right now? That's always a hard reality to swallow whenever people that we are close to and close with are at any possibility experiencing hell. And yet, the Bible clearly teaches the existence of hell, and for those who have not put their faith in Christ, that is their eventual judgment that justly is given to them. And so you're right to a certain degree. It is a way of sort of soothing our own pain or even the possibility of loss from an eternal perspective for that individual. So yes, there may oftentimes be a case where people use that as a way of just sort of comforting their own conscience and trust in the fact that God is merciful. And yet, if we find ourselves looking at a person's life and there's no evidence whatsoever of them ever making a profession of faith or demonstrating any evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their life, I think we do an injustice to our own mind and even really to God and what Scripture teaches to just say that. I think what you're speaking to is the fact that when it comes to someone's salvation, nobody knows for sure. Absolutely. I mean, we can only go by the fact that God teaches in Scripture that those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, what does that look like and how does that vary in a person's life? We're, as human beings, obviously only able to make external judgments. And so I think there is some solace to put into one's mind that there was a time in which they professed faith. God will deal with that ultimately. God's the only one who can be the judger of hearts. And I think as believers, kind of like what you're saying, what we want, at least while people are alive, is a greater pursuit for them and for ourselves of God. We don't ever want to become laxed and just complacent in our profession of faith. I mean, you see this issue even throughout the book of Galatians. I mean, Paul is at one breath calling them brothers, then at the next breath he's saying, I don't understand what's happening to you guys. He's always holding that tension of, I want to think the best of you because I was there when you trusted in Christ. I was there when you professed faith. But the way you're looking like now, I'm worried for you. I mean, you may lose it. You may fall from grace. And so you have this tension all the way throughout Scripture where, yes, it's very simple in terms of salvation. It's not about works. It's calling upon the name of the Lord with all our heart. But it's with all our heart, not with all our works. So how God brings about salvation is all of grace. And how a person stays in that grace is also an expression of faith. It's not mainly about works. And we run that tension constantly where we want, I think, more than anything else as people, to say almost there's an absolute guarantee that if you do this, then you're saved. And we want to nail it down to something that simple. God doesn't give us anything that objectively simple. He just doesn't. I mean, even when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, or when Jesus uses the analogy, which people always talk to, well, is it a good fruit or a bad fruit? Well, he doesn't go into detail about how many fruits on that tree, what condition is that fruit, but that's what we want to do. We want to try to talk about the fruit in its detail so we can be absolutely sure, okay, that's the fruit we want, and then we just focus on that little fruit. But Scripture doesn't give us that kind of simple, reductionistic kind of faith. He wants our faith to be constantly challenged, to be growing, and to be pressed. And so there is the mercy of God that we fall back on ultimately. That if a person has made a profession of faith at some point in his life, of course none of us are able to walk a life of absolute perfection, we look to God's mercy and trust that his work in that person's life was genuine. I mean, I think that's all we have. If a person's never professed faith, we have nothing, even from a scriptural standpoint, that they have any hope whatsoever.
It's one of those issues that presses all of us as to the reality of eternal judgment and what that experience will be like for people we know, people that we have grown up with, people we've shared our lives with, and to think that that's going to be what they will experience for all of eternity. Because of that central issue is one of the reasons why many people can't come to Reformed theology or to the sovereignty of God, because they don't want to put the burden on someone's eternal hell on God. You can't envision God creating people for eternal destruction. And so that's what moves them away from that view altogether. And what you're talking about is sort of a corollary to that, is we want to have the assurance, especially people we've known, and I mean, some of it is in the back of our minds, kind of like Wakako saying, did I do enough? You know, we put guilt on ourselves sometimes. Did I share enough? Was I a good enough witness to those people? I mean, was it my failings that didn't make them embrace Christianity the way I would want them to have? I mean, so we carry that burden as well, and we wrestle with trying to come to terms with what their eternal state might be. It's not easy. And yet, I think the burden of Scripture is put that before us, not just to put excess guilt on what we fail to do, but I think more so to keep even those who are being very casual about it, being flippant about, oh, yeah, you know, I pray that prayer, I've made that profession, and I'm good. The Scripture wants us to avoid that kind of lax attitude altogether. What is on the balance? I mean, Hebrews is all about don't lose it. Don't turn away from it. And some have, at least from a external, measurable viewpoint, meaning these people used to meet with us, they would be a part of our weekly fellowship, but they've left. They're not there anymore. They've gone the other way. And the writer of Hebrews is strongly speaking against that and saying these people, they've thrown away what was given to them, what was once theirs. So it's a heavy burden. And I think both of y'all know from your own experience when somebody that you know and their eternal state is somewhat in question, naturally we're going to fall to the side of begging for God's mercy. I mean, we want God to show them mercy instead of his justice if it's based purely on just what is visible. And so the great thing about it is, of course, is we're not the judge. God's the judge. And he doesn't do anything that's not consistent with his character and who he is. That period after Jesus' resurrection and his ultimate ascension up into glory is very unusual at best. I mean, those days where Jesus kind of appears and disappears and he seems to be recognizable but then not, it almost seems as though he's not come to his full ascension, which doesn't take place, of course, until he goes up into glory. And so that physical embrace that Mary has of Jesus is almost like she wants to keep him here. And Jesus, no, I can't stay here. This is not my place. And so I think he reads into her embrace. Jesus, of course, can read in people's minds. He knows what they're thinking. And he knows that this is not going to be his existence on earth for those 40 days or so. He's going to go up. He's going to leave until he comes again. And then they can fully embrace him, as it were, and take him for all that he is. So I think that time period of transition, even for Jesus, is to let the disciples know, you're not going to have me in this form. I'm sure you want me here, but that's not the Father's plan. My time is, in essence, done, and the Spirit's coming. That's who you're going to have to really embrace. That's who will, in fact, embrace you. You'll have me, but not in this form. You're going to have me in the form of Spirit and by faith. That's what you're going to have to really embrace. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the teachings of your word, which gives us some footing as to what your purposes and plans are for us and what you have revealed to us in your word. And there's much that has not been revealed, many questions that still remain in our minds and even in our hearts. And yet we want to take confidence in what we do know, which is your word and who you are, and put to rest those things that are of great difficulty to our hearts in the God who is all good, all knowing, and all wise, and who does all things well, that we might find peace and rest in the one who has conquered death and is even now raised to glory, that we might one day be joined to him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.